I'm sure there are many in the congregation this morning that enjoy reading biographies. A biography is, of course, an account of someone's life written by someone else. And that person seeks to give details or the most important parts of that person's life and even their thoughts and feelings in certain circumstances they find themselves in. If you were to look at my bookcase at home, you would see a number of rows on footballers, players and managers. You'd see a couple of rows on military generals and soldiers, and I've always enjoyed reading those type of biographies. In the spiritual realm, the last biography I read was actually one of C.T. Studd, written by his son-in-law, Norman Grubb. And you know what a fantastic biography when you read about missionaries and those who have accomplished great things for God. Now, when you read a biography, sometimes it's helpful to understand the context and the time in which that person lived. Maybe who are their contemporaries? And if we think of C.T. Studd, for instance, well, he lived in the late 1800s and into the early 1900s. Queen Victoria was still on the British throne. General Custer was being beaten by the Indians in the Battle of Little Bighorn. Thomas Edison was discovering the light bulb. And the first combustible engine was being made. I know there's a few boys here, probably one not too far this side and maybe one in the back row, that are big into their engines. And this era was when the combustible engine came into being. I was telling Jeff before the service that I dropped off the boys at Bible class and drove out to one of the wee nature spots just to have a bit of quiet time before coming this morning. About a quarter to 11, I turned the key in the ignition in Joshua's car, and it was just click, 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 click. And the first thing came to mind was, never mind combustible engines, I would take a horse and cart right now to get me back to Ackley. But thankfully it worked. So that's in terms of the context. By way of contemporaries, C.T. Studd knew D.L. Moody. His father was actually saved through D.L. Moody. And he also knew General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, and George Mueller, and actually give away some of his inheritance to them. So this morning I want to give a brief biography on a man who is known as the friend of God, the friend of God. And we've read that verse, Isaiah 41, verse 8. And the interesting thing in that verse is that this wasn't a man calling Abraham God's friend. This was Almighty God himself saying, Abraham is my friend. I think Abraham stands as a giant among giants of Bible characters. Volumes have been written about this man. Even in the secular world, Abraham is one of the most revered and one of the most respected men in all of human history. He's the only man that's actually responsible for three world religions, when you think about it. The Jewish religion, of course, they see him as Father Abraham. But the Muslims also, because he fathered Ishmael, see him as the founder of their religion. And of course, if you're saved here this morning and you're washed in the blood, then the New Testament makes very, very clear that we are the children of Abraham. He's known as our spiritual father, the father of the faithful. So Abraham is unique in having three world religions come after him. Now, Abraham lived approximately 5,000 years ago. He was born around 400 years after the flood. And the context, of course, in Genesis was there was the creation, there was the fall, there was then the promise in Genesis 3 of a coming redeemer from the seed of the woman. And then you had the early parts of civilization, cities been formed, you had the Tower of Babel, and then the scattering of the nations. And that's the context that Abraham lived in. His contemporaries, if you look at the chronology, both Noah and his son Shem would have been alive on the earth at the same time Abraham was alive. The Bible doesn't recount if they ever met, but they were certainly alive on the earth at the same time. And probably Nimrod that you read about, again, would have been alive at that point. Now, since Noah left the ark, there's been about 400 years of silence from God. We don't read anything about God speaking to Noah or dealing with any other man or woman on the earth. But the pivotal question that we arrive at when we come to Abraham is, how will God go about winning back the fallen human race? That rebellious race that had fallen in the garden, how will God go about redeeming that race as he promised? And what an amazing man Abraham was, because God chose this single couple, Abraham and Sarah, to know him uniquely and to know him completely. And from this couple, Abraham and Sarah, come the people of promise. Abraham is mentioned more than any other Old Testament person in the New Testament. Joseph, for instance, was only mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. Daniel, that great man, he's only mentioned once in the New Testament. But Abraham is mentioned over 60 times. And that is because he is significant and foundational in understanding what it means to be a Christian. What an example Abraham is for us today in Achillea, in his obedience to God, in his interceding, and of course in his faith. So in looking at the life of Abraham, there are some key things I want to draw your attention to, as if we're looking at a biography. And these are some chapters. So I think first of all there would be a chapter on Abraham's call. Abraham's call. What does the Bible tell us of Abraham's early life? Well, not very much. However, it does make clear that he lived in a place called the Ur of the Chaldees. And that's an ancient city situated just north of Basra in the modern-day city of Iraq. And in 2004, I had the incredible experience of actually walking over the ruins of that city of Ur of the Chaldees. And literally the buildings, some of which perhaps stood in Abraham's day, and the rubble lying around, and we had the experience of doing that. It was a sophisticated civilization, running water, a sewage system, law courts, schools, and a massive pagan temple. This was a very advanced culture. But more important than where Abraham lived is that he was a worshipper of false gods, a worshipper of false gods. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2 and 3. Joshua 24. Joshua 24 and verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods. They served other gods. Remember the context. God has only destroyed the world 400 or 500 years before this because of sin. And yet already society has once again forgotten God. And we find Abraham, just like almost everyone else on earth at that time, he is a stranger to God, a stranger to his grace, and he's worshipping idols. Now you may ask, well, is that relevant to us today? Surely no one in Northern Ireland bows down to an idol. Well, I suggest to you this is very relevant for us today in Achillea. If you look at, I'll just mention 1 John 5:21. The Apostle John says there, listen, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. Yes, that's a warning to us all. What is an idol? An idol is things that we trust in rather than God. You see, Abraham describes us before we were saved, living with no thought of God, looking for happiness, looking for fulfillment and contentment in things other than God, not knowing God and trusting in other things. It might be our work. It might be a relationship. It might be sport. There could be something in our lives that we look to for fulfillment rather than God. And that can happen even as believers sometimes. And John warns us, keep ourselves from idols. But then God steps into the situation, and out of the mass of humanity on the earth at that time, God calls Abraham. And we read those verses in chapter 12. And in essence, God is saying, Abraham, follow me. Trust me. I'm going to take you out of this land into your promised land, but you have to have faith. You have to have belief. You have to have trust. And that's what Abraham does. He leaves and he follows God. And we can see in Abraham's call a picture of our own salvation, can we not? God called us, and we heard that call. Our catechism describes it as an effectual call. What does that mean? It's a call specifically made to us. Just as God called Abraham, so if you're a believer here this morning, then there is that time in your life when God called you. He specifically called you. God called you in salvation. He called you to leave your sin, to leave your false gods, believe in him. And this call wasn't to Terah. It wasn't to Abraham's brothers. It was to Abraham. And this reminds us that salvation is an intensely personal thing. It's a matter for every one of us individually. But not only did Abraham just hear a call of God, in a sense, Abraham actually saw God. And that's an interesting thought. Over in Acts 7, verse 2, we're told that Stephen, as he's preaching, says, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." That God actually appeared to Abraham. And in salvation, in that sense, we not only hear God's call, but we actually see God's glory. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 3,000 years after Abraham, Stephen uttered those words in Acts 7, and there's a young man present. The Bible talks about how the coats were laid at his feet, and he did not know God. He was persecuting the church, and this man, Saul, was an enemy of the gospel. But then what happened on the Damascus Road? He heard a voice, but God also appeared to him. He saw the Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus, and just like Abraham, Paul's life was transformed. He was never the same again. He became an apostle, particularly to the Gentiles, brought the gospel to Europe, and we're all sitting here this morning if we're saved because of this man, Saul. And again, as Paul wrote that, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's the call of Abraham. It was life-changing for him as he sets off on his journey to trust God. What was the proof of Abraham's salvation? Well, Romans 4 tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Abraham was saved in exactly the same way that we're saved. But not only Abraham's call, I want you to notice another chapter you would have if you were doing a biography on Abraham, and this is Abraham's calamities. Abraham's calamities. Now, as we think of the biography of the friend of God, sometimes you learn more from reading someone's biography than you do from reading an autobiography. Because if a person writes a book about themselves, I suppose it's human nature, we might leave some of the not so nice bits out, and we might sugarcoat some of the things that happened. But if someone writes a biography, well, they're going to tell it exactly as it is, warts and all, we might say. And as we follow the journey of Abraham, we will see that although he received this special call from God, he, like every human, just like us today, is forced to deal with the reality of life. We see him having to deal with death because his father, Terah, passes away. We see him having to deal with famine and his concern over his family and can he even feed his family? Financial worries, you could say. We see him having to deal with family relationships. And we have a lot more to say about that in a few moments. He has to be a son, a brother, a husband, an uncle, a father, ultimately a grandfather. We will see him in business dealings. We'll see him even going to war. So we're going to see Abraham in all these different aspects of life. To put it simply and concisely, we will see how difficult it is to live for God day by day, as it is for us in our generation. And although Abraham was the friend of God, although he was an unbelievable spiritual giant, yet he had calamities. He made mistakes, and he suffered the consequences. I think one of the first calamities you would think of when you think of Abraham is in Genesis 12, where Abraham is actually caught out being a liar and a deceiver. He's in Egypt, you know the story, and through lack of trust in God, Abraham pretended that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife. And as we look at that story, we can't understand, how can this great man of faith, how can he make such a basic error as to tell a lie and try and deceive people? But we find in this situation, Abraham, he put himself first, self-preservation, material wealth, and he put that before honesty, before truth, and even before his marriage to Sarah. Yet how often is it that we make mistakes in the Christian life? We fall into temptation, we fall into sin, and if we're honest before God, none of us here this morning can have any criticism of Abraham. But what is startling about this incident is that in this case, the moral level of Pharaoh, who was an ungodly king, his moral level, his morality, was higher than Abraham the believer. Isn't that startling? Abraham was starting out on his journey of faith, and yet the first world leader he meets kicks him out of the country for telling lies and being a deceiver. What a great start to the friend of God that Abraham would become. What a lesson for us today. There may be unsaved family members, there could be friends at work, colleagues, and there may be times that they have a higher standard of morality than some Christians. Let me bring it a little bit closer to home. It might be that they have a higher moral standard than us sometimes. Oh, what a lesson it is for us here to watch our testimonies in our day-to-day lives. Or just like Abraham, we could suffer calamity. Now, amazingly, Genesis chapter 20, Abraham goes and makes exactly the same mistake again with King Abimelech this time. And as you read that passage, you almost feel like crying out, Abraham, what are you doing? You had this problem down in Egypt, and here you're going to go and do the same thing again. But then I thought of the writer to the Hebrews. As he put it, in chapter 12, Paul tells us to lay aside every weight and listen, the sin that does so easily beset us. The sin that does so easily beset us. Is it not true that each of us has those sins that seem to catch us out? Maybe that one particular sin that we wrestle with. Satan seems to know what will appeal to our old nature, our flesh, and he presents that sin before us, and how often we fall. Like a fisherman who knows what bait to have on the end of the hook. Oh, we need to be aware that we do not bring calamity on our lives. But secondly, in terms of the calamity chapter, the second great calamity, I think, in Abraham's life was his family relationships. His family relationships. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 9 to 11. Genesis chapter 21. Again, thinking of Abraham's calamities. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir of my son, even with Isaac. And here's the key bit. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. We have here Abraham's heart broken because of family difficulties, infighting, bickering. We have a mother and a son being made homeless and expelled to the desert. We have Sarah losing her maid. We have a son, Ishmael, losing a father. And of course, Abraham loses a wife and a son in these circumstances. What calamity we find Abraham in. Remember, we're looking at the biography of the friend of God, but Abraham is to blame for the calamity in his life. And how often as Christians, sometimes even Christian parents, we have to go through this. We maybe try to do God's will for him, or we think that we know what God should be doing in the lives of our children, and we do things and take things into our own hand. Or maybe we make decisions as parents or as a father that proved disastrous, not only for our lives, but for the lives of our families. And that could even affect not just our own personal lives, but even generations to come. Because sin has consequences. That's the big lesson out of Abraham's calamities. And you know, today, almost 5,000 years later from Abraham, the consequences of his sin we still live with every day. I'm thinking, of course, the great tensions in the world between the Israelites, the Jews, and the Arabs, and the whole Middle East that always seems to be on a knife edge and a tinderbox. Think of the thousands that have been slain in that conflict over the years. And it all goes back to this calamity that Abraham had in his life. Oh, may we take heed of the warning we find here with Abraham and take heed lest we fall. So not just the call of Abraham and the calamities of Abraham. I think the next chapter we would have to look at would be the conversations of Abraham. Abraham's conversations. I think if there's one area of Abraham's life that we get to see why he is called the friend of God, it is his conversations with God. We read on one occasion that, or on many occasions, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. God would come and speak to Abraham one-on-one, friend with friend. But what is actually remarkable when you study these is that they were two-way conversations. Abraham actually talked with God. They actually discussed things together. Oh, what a close relationship Abraham had with God. In one conversation, God tells him that if he looks up into the sky, he will see the stars and the multitudes of the heavens, and he promised Abraham, your seed, your generations will be like these stars. I can understand that a little bit, because as we sat out in Iraq from time to time, the hot sun would burn up the cloud during the day, and if you were out at night, late at night, after about 10, 11 o'clock, then the heavens would just be full from as far as you can see with the stars and the galaxies. And I can get some sense of what Abraham might have saw as he looked up. And in a conversation with God, God told him, Abraham, your descendants will be as the multitude of the stars. What a conversation to have. Another conversation is God tells him, walk before me and be blameless. Now, was Abraham blameless? Of course not. We've already talked about his calamities, but what was happening here? Well, Abraham was 99 years old and he's beginning to mature in his Christian faith. And what God's saying to him is, look, walk before me and be blameless. You've made mistakes in the past, but Abraham, just walk before me and seek to be blameless. And of course, as New Testament believers, we're told to walk in the Spirit. It should be our desire day by day to die to self and sin and to seek to live holy and blameless lives before God. So what a challenge this gives to us in terms of our own personal sanctification. But if there's one conversation in Scripture that I think shows Abraham as the friend of God, it's a very unique conversation. And it happens over in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 17, and we'll take time to turn to it because it's such an important passage. Genesis chapter 18. And the verse 17. The context is that Abraham was sitting on his tent. Three men approached him. We now know that one of them was actually the Lord Jesus Christ in flesh. So literally God appearing in the flesh. And Abraham entertains them. And he literally has a meal with these three men, one of which is God. And of course they talk about the fact he would have a son. And we all know that story. But then the three men go to leave, and the two angels, as we know they are, were heading to Sodom. But what do we read in verse 17? And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Can you get a hold of the scene here? You have God Almighty, the Creator of the universe, and he's in human form, and he's just had a meal with this man Abraham, his friend. And he's about to leave and go about his business of destroying Sodom. But God stops and he says, can I hide this from Abraham? What's happening here? Well, there's one thing about friendship, probably above all other things, and that is honesty, transparency. If you have a friend, be it your spouse or a really good friend you have in life, you would expect from that person honesty, wouldn't you? If they were going to do something that affected you and your family, and you were talking to them and the next day they did it, would you not say, well, why didn't you tell me? I thought we were friends. Well, God turns back and goes to Abraham and tells Abraham of his plan to go down to Sodom and to destroy Sodom, where, of course, Abraham's nephew was. What an amazing scene, I think, that shows the friendship that this man Abraham had with God. We then get this amazing conversation where Abraham asks for mercy for Sodom. Sometimes we say that very quickly and don't think of what that actually means. We don't need to go into sodomy this morning, but we know what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham wasn't praying for judgment. Abraham was not praying that these wicked sinners would be judged because of their sin. Oh no, Abraham's praying for mercy, mercy. And he's saying, not Lord, save Lot and his family. He's saying, Lord, will you save the whole city? All those wicked people in Sodom, will you save them if you find some righteous? And that's an amazing challenge to us. What does it mean to be a friend of God? Well, here's an example of a situation that should challenge all of our hearts. As we seek to raise a standard against sin and wickedness in our day, which we should do, but we must always remember to distinguish between the sin and the sinner. Abraham knew the people of Sodom. He went to war to bring some of them back. He never excused their lifestyle, but he prayed for mercy. And what a challenge for us today to pray for mercy of sinners, even for those caught up perhaps in sin, awful sin, heinous sin. And yet we should have a heart, if we're the friend of God, we should have a heart that we are praying for mercy for them. But not just Abraham's call, Abraham's calamity, Abraham's conversations. Lastly, I think the main chapter on Abraham would have to be Abraham's Calvary. Abraham's Calvary. We find that over in chapter 22. If we just turn there, chapter 22 of Genesis. We all know this story, I'm sure. But as we move on in the biography of Abraham, the friend of God, Isaac has now been born. And after literally decades of trusting and believing God, the son of promise is there. Isaac can hear the son as he grew up, the laughter, all the things that would happen with the birth and the growth of the son. And oh, what joy must have been in Abraham's heart after all the years of waiting. And then, as we know, we get this chapter 22. Arguably the greatest moment in Abraham's life. God is about to give Abraham a foreshadowing of the work of redemption on the cross of Calvary. This is actually the last time the Bible records that God spoke to Abraham. Now, I'm not saying that he didn't, but in terms of Scripture, this is the last time in Abraham's life that God had a conversation with him. In chapter 22, verse 2 says, God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will show thee. We're not told of the emotional turmoil that must have happened in Abraham's mind on receiving this word. But it surely must have been excruciating as he thought of taking this son Isaac and offering him to God. We do not read that he told Sarah about it. Again, I'm not saying that he didn't, but we don't read. Maybe this was something that he had within his own heart, and it was between him and Isaac. And off they went on 3 days' journey to fulfill the requirement that God had given Abraham. What must the conversation have been like in those 3 days? I often wonder. the conversation between Abraham and Isaac as they went those 3 days, and as it must have dawned on Isaac what was actually happening. This is actually the first conversation in Scripture between a father and a son, what we're reading here now. Now note verse 5. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. They went both of them together. This text is surely telling us that something special is happening here. We have a father and a son in absolute harmony and in agreement as they go together to find Mount Moriah. When they find the mountain, the wood is laid on the altar. Isaac willingly is bound to become the sacrifice. Old Abraham, looking down on his son, lifts the knife to plunge it into the throat of his son. Can you picture in your mind's eye the scene? This is Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. This is Abraham that God had called out to follow him in faith and trust. This is Abraham that went down into Egypt, suffered all the calamities, eventually gets the promised son, and here he stands with a knife in his hand, about to take the life of his own son. But God steps in. Another conversation. God steps in, and of course, the ram is provided. You see, Abraham experienced something of what it would cost God the Father to give his dearly beloved son to die on the cross. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And the ram is supplied, that substitute. You'd ask, well, what's this all about? Was God testing Abraham? Yes. Was God seeing if Abraham really believed him? Yes. But it's so, so much more than that, because it is that foreshadowing of the cross. John 8:56, our Lord is in conversation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're talking about Abraham. And Christ turns to them and says one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Christ, speaking to human beings during his ministry, turned and talked about this man, this father who lived 3,000 years ago, and he said, "He rejoiced to see my day." And of course, the Sadducees could understand it. What Christ is saying is that just as Isaac carried his wood up to Mount Moriah, the very same thing happened all those years later on Mount Calvary. For there, God the Father lifted the knife of judgment, and of course, it fell upon Christ. He was our substitute. He took our sins, our sorrows, and he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and he suffered and died alone. Oh, it's so clear in this chapter as we think of Abraham, the friend of God, that he had a vision of Calvary. His promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying on the cross to bring redemption. Years later, from this scene with Abraham, Solomon built his temple again on Mount Moriah, possibly somewhere near where this scene happened, and again, possibly somewhere near where the cross was situated. And if you know anything about the dedication of the temple, something like 120,000 sheep, 22,000 cattle, and hundreds of other animals were slaughtered on one day as that temple on Mount Moriah was dedicated. And every single animal, every single bit of blood shed that day pointed to our Savior, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Oh, I trust this morning we get a fresh vision of Calvary. Understand something of the great plan of redemption. This old idol worshipper from over in Iraq follows God, gets a call, follows God, and then gets a vision of the cross. Just in conclusion, when we look at the biography of Abraham, the friend of God, it's a reversal of the way we live life in 2019. We tend to live in fixed houses, and we call it our home, and we build statues to men who are famous that last for generations. But Abraham, he lived in tents. He constantly moved about. And the only thing permanent of Abraham's life on this earth were altars he built to God. That's an amazing thought. You won't find where he put his tent for generations after that. But as Isaac and Jacob moved around the same land, they would come to an altar and they could say, that's where Abraham met God. That was the altar. I know as we look back over our life's journeys this morning, if you're a believer, I wonder, can we see altars? Those times when we met with God, those times when God was very real to us, that he spoke to us, that we had conversations with him. You know, we should always thank God for salvation and always take time to have those family altars, but even in our own lives, have those altars. Abraham challenges us in our Christian walk. We must by faith hear God's call of salvation. We must by faith seek to live in this evil world, and we must by faith see the cross often. If we were looking for a summary of Abraham's life to go on the back of a biography, normally on a biography at the back, there'll be a couple of sentences to try and get you to buy the book so that you actually read it. And if we were publishing a book on Abraham's life, you could probably sum up the back like this. He lived in a tent, he lingered at the altar, and he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. May we be like Abraham this morning in our day and in our generation. Amen.